Go with me to James 2. I want you to look with me in verse 14. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that faith? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I want you to think on this subject this morning, the genuine article. The genuine article. Let's pray. Father, oh, how thankful we are to be together. But I'm blessed. Blessed by your calling, blessed by your hand, blessed by your grace to be among other brothers and sisters in the Lord today. It is sweet. The closest we'll ever get to heaven until we get there is right now, together, worshiping, seeking your face, desiring to know your word. So God, help us today to hear from heaven and to glorify you. Give us strength to hear. We pray, Father, for insight and understanding. God, I would pray for an ability to preach in a way that would bring you glory. And help me, Father God, to do so in a way that souls be saved, lives be changed, disciples be made. I love you and thank you, King Jesus. And I ask all these things in your strong name. Amen. There's two names in history that I doubt many of you walked in the room today knowing. So let me test you. And if you know them, good. You get a cardboard cookie and an attaboy and an attagirl. But I just venture to say you don't know these guys very well. You ever heard of the names Philip Arnold and John Slack? Yeah, that's what I thought. Me either, until I started doing some study. Philip Arnold and John Slack were two Kentuckians. And right after the Civil War, being veterans of the Mexican-American War in the mid-1800s, they stayed in the private sector. There were civilians during the Civil War. And after the Civil War, they, among many others in our country, boarded trains and got on the back of horses and anything that would get them there and made their way across the country to California out to the Gold Rush. While they were on their way out there, Philip Arnold took a job in the drilling business because the boom was not just surrounded with the gold. It was everything that was used to mine the gold, and hence another business was created and created and created and created. So being a very uneducated man, he was very hands-on and mechanical. And so he enters this career for the creation of these drill bits. And at the bottom of the drill bit, they would use very low quality, pretty much worthless pieces of diamond. And we all know that diamond, even today, is used. It's one of the hardest materials on earth, and it's used to cut things and drill things and things of that nature. And this technology has been around for well over 100 years. And so having access to rough-cut, low-value diamonds, one day Arnold puts those diamonds into a bag, and through some trading that he had been a part of with some Native Americans in the area, he got some uncut, rough-cut gems. Now, those were legit gems. And he put them in a bag, too. And he goes into a bank in California, and he sets them on the counter.
And the president of the bank greets him, who is also a major investor in the area. And when he sets the bag on the counter, Arnold says, "Please put this in one of the safest boxes you have and tell no one that it's here." Well, the natural statement from the banker is, "Well, what is it?" And he said, "I can't tell you." And this goes back and forth. So much so that the investor, being ever the opportunist while also the banker, he just presses until finally Arnold says, "Okay, I'll tell you if you promise to tell no one." Well, that's got him. And so he says, "In this bag, in the state of Wyoming, I found a field full of uncut gems and uncut diamonds. These are the stones that I found, and I'm going back to procure the field, and you can tell no one of this." Well, he had him. Now the banker's got his investor hat on, and he says, "Well, please allow me to invest." And Arnold, he wasn't a dumb man. Being ever the shrewd businessman, Arnold says, no, you don't want to do that. And now the banker's almost begging him, "Please let me invest." So on the spot, he found his first investor for $10,000. On the spot. So Arnold takes the money, and now word's getting out. Because we all know you can tell somebody not to tell something and they won't tell it, right? Whatever. Now word's getting out. And other investors are privately approaching Arnold. They're literally throwing money at the man. Legend has it he never intended to do what he's about to do. But so much money was thrown at him so quickly, he started receiving the investment money. Little did anybody know what was going to happen next. As investors continue to throw money at him, he goes back to the state of Wyoming. There's soil scientists sent to him. There's geologists sent to him. So much so that Tiffany, we've heard of this little upstart company in New York, Tiffany and Company. Tiffany, like the Tiffany. He looks over the stones and says, "Oh, they're all legit. They're all the genuine article." Word sent back across country and in more investors. Money. So now Arnold's in over his head because in fact, this priceless gem field he's found in Wyoming is worthless. He took the bag of gemstones out to the field and he buried them. And the story goes that he didn't do a good job of it because there were even footprints around where he buried them all. Nothing looked like it had been undisturbed. Everything looked like it had been, in fact, a hoax. So, an impromptu soil scientist and geologist from the East was coming out to dig up some gold and do his work in the gold industry and got word on a train of the gems. And he goes out and he's world renowned. If you know anything about gems and geology, this name, Clarence King. Clarence King wrote the authoritative book on all things geology in his day. And so Clarence King comes out to the gem field. He sees that the soil is disturbed, and that's his first flag. So he kind of moves all those stones over and he digs 10 foot down. All the investors are on the edge of their seat. They're waiting on King to come back out of the field, back to the office there. When King gets back, he sits down at the table and he says, "That gem field is absolutely worthless." And that story is now known as the Great Diamond Hoax of 1872. Arnold and Slack thought they had everybody fooled until the man with the know-how walked in the room. And that's exactly what James is telling us this morning. You can be a hearer and never become a doer and have everybody around you fooled until the man with the know-how walks in the room. He knows, doesn't he? As a matter of fact, it can be so deceiving to us and so hard for us to tell who's a believer and who's not that Jesus gave us a parable concerning the wheat and the tares. He says sometimes they'll grow together, and when they grow together, if you go try to uproot the tare among the wheat, you'll pull up the good stuff around the bad stuff. And by the way, when you see a wheat and a tare grow together, they're almost identical. Only the trained eye of a reaper can tell the difference. So Jesus says, don't worry about plucking up the tares among the wheat. when the reaper comes, he'll separate the two. So listen, it's not my goal today to walk down the aisle and point among God's people and say, you look like a tear this morning. You might be a wheat. I'm not sure. I saw you get mad at your wife the other day. I can't do that. I'm not the Holy Spirit. And thank God He's not called me to do that. My job this morning is just tell you what the Bible says and let's all wrestle with it. So I'm going to go ahead and tell you. The text itself is a hard word. It really don't need my help. The text is a hard word this morning. But I'm going to do my best to communicate it with grace and passion that should never be confused with anger. I'm just fired up. But I do want us to see this morning, first of all in the text, keep your Bibles open. You need your Bibles open. Always have your Bibles with you at Ebenezer Baptist Church. If you don't have it in hard copy, have it in electronic form. Have your Bibles open. And then if you want to, look on the back of your bulletin and let's follow along in our listening guide together. When you're in James chapter 2, notice first of all in verse 14. The first thing I want you to see in the text are the essentials of genuine faith. The essentials defining genuine faith. There are several essentials here in the text that we can glean and understand what are the essentials that define genuine faith. And remember, we've talked about this the last several weeks. We're not the one who gets to write the definition. God does that. So how does God define what is in fact known as genuine faith? Well, let's look at it in verse 14. And by the way, James, from verse 4 of chapter 2 till right now in this text, he's going to pepper you with questions. And all these questions are for you to take and wrestle with. So here's another one of those questions in verse 14 we need to wrestle with. He asked the first in our passage today, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Here's a question. Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the needs, the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So let's go back to the verse 14 and let's look at a term that I'm going to coin from the text. I'm going to take it from the words of the text. Saving faith. What's the difference between phony faith and saving faith? Well, let's try to define that according to the Bible, because again, the Bible creates our definitions today, right? So go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. It's in the New Testament. When you get to Galatians, take a right. When you get to Philippians, take a left. But you need to be in Ephesians, and I want you to look in the second chapter. And when you get to Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to look in verse number 1. Ephesians chapter 2, look with me in verse number 1. I love the use of grammar in the text and the tense of the words. It's important. Notice in the first three verses, everything has a past tense. Now, there are past tense verbs used in verses 4 through 9, 4 through 10. But they're past tense that are in the perfect tense, indicating to us something has happened, and it did happen for you, but it continues to happen in you. Look at the text. See if we can understand it. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were, used to be, no longer are, dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, they're the past tense verb, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, there's another one, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and here's another one, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And my favorite conjunction in the entire Bible. But God, you were a dead man in your sin. You could not help yourself. You could not make yourself alive. You were stuck in your deadness. There was nothing inside of you that wanted God or desired God. You were a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God stepped into your deadness and called you to Himself. And notice what He does in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved.
and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For, here it is, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. So two things I want you to see in the text. Very important. The first one is this. You cannot do enough good works to climb them high enough to get to heaven. It's impossible. Logically, if that were possible at any level, why in the world would God send His only Son to die on the cross to do something for you that you couldn't do for yourself so that you might be with Him in heaven? We cannot save ourselves. You can't get good enough. On your best day, with your best clothes on, your best attitude, it's not going to be sufficient to translate you from this life to another one with God. So when someone says, well, I'm a good person, you know, I helped someone across the street the other day and I paid my taxes on time, and especially since they extended to July 15th, and I rake my neighbor's leaves, and I don't cuss a whole lot, and on and on and on the list could go. Well, that's good. But that just makes you moral. It makes you a moral person. And I thank God we have some ideal of morality on planet Earth, or you think it's chaotic now. Thank God we have morality on planet Earth. But the Bible teaches us that that standard of morality that God put inside of us is a guardrail, if you will, that God will use to bring us to Himself and to understand our need for a Savior. We need someone to do something for us beyond being moral and just good. We need someone to make us righteous, because only holy, perfect, righteous people can stand before a holy, perfect, and righteous God. So Jesus Christ dies on the cross to forgive us of our sin. He raises 3 days later from the dead to give us hope and the promise that we'll have a resurrection too in Him. We have a new life on earth and eternal life in heaven through Him if we confess Him as Lord of our life and repent of our sin and walk with Him. That's the good news of salvation. So you can't work your way into heaven. But let me tell you this. How do I know then that I'm saved, preacher? How do I know that I have Christ? Because sometimes I struggle with that and I don't know that I know Him, and I'm worried. Well, first of all, relax. Glad you're here today. Secondly, my personal experience, I didn't ever question it nor doubt it until I had it. Like when I was a hellion walking in the world, I didn't really care I was going to hell. When I was a hellion walking in the world, I really didn't care how bad I might be in the eyes of anybody. Because obviously you're just living to please one. But when God woke me up to His holiness, that's when I began to get concerned with the fact that I in fact am not holy. And He can only entertain holy things. So how do I get to Him? And you get to Him through Christ, the Holy One. Now listen, something happened in my life. I'm just sharing my testimony. Something happened in my life when that happened. I began to value things I never valued before. Yeah, I'd go to church, but it was normally because of a headlock. Yeah, I'd go to church, but it was normally because my mother wore me out. That way, and this way. Sometimes I would even think to my mom, please whip me. Just whip me. Stop. Just whip me. You ain't never had a tongue lashing until Marty Blanton laid one on you. Just whip me, please. Beat me and stop. And I would be drugged to the things of God. When I came to Christ, my values changed. Now I begin to understand why everybody wants to connect. Now I start understanding why everybody wants a Bible. Now I start understanding why I'm so important to tell everybody about Christ. Now I start understanding why it's so important to be a part of the work of God. And in that change and transformation, I desire the works of the faith now. Never believing till this day that my works will save me. I rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection from the dead.
Nothing more, nothing less.
But now, because I've come to know Him, I desire what He wants me to desire. I don't always do it perfectly. No, I don't. But at the end of the day, there's someone who resides inside me that convicts me when I'm wrong, that convicts me when I'm walking in error, that convicts me when my mind is going places I shouldn't. There's also a Holy Spirit inside of me that is affirming inside of me the things of God, what are of God and what isn't of God, or what is of God and what isn't of God. And that's His work, isn't it? In John chapter 16, the Bible teaches us He has three jobs. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the Holy Spirit is always at work in the believer's heart and in the world to convict us all of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and He convicts us, first of all, of sin. He helps us know what is right and what isn't right. And He'll never say anything. So when some crazy man says, well, God told me, but it's not in here. God didn't tell him that. That was a bad burrito. You understand? When anybody says, God just told me, it'll be perfectly affirmed in this book. It will never fly contradictory to what's said here. Because the Holy Spirit's the one that inspired it. So why in the world would the Holy Spirit tell somebody to do something that He didn't already say here? Okay, so the world is convicted of sin to the Holy Spirit. He tells us what is right and what isn't right. He convicts us of righteousness. He shows us who is righteous and what is righteous as He draws us to Himself. And He convicts us of coming judgment. No, it's not God's will to make you always mindful of judgment so that you walk around like some beaten monk. I guess I'll go to my holy hole in the ground, sit among my candlelight, and quote Leviticus in Hebrew. And if you can do that, praise God. I cannot. It's all I can do to get English out. No. The Holy Spirit convicts us of coming judgment because it's a constant reminder that I and you and every other person on planet Earth will stand before God at two places of judgment. You will stand before God at the great white throne if you've never placed your faith in Christ. And all who have breathed the earth's air will have to answer for why they didn't trust Christ. But the believer, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and there will have to answer for the life he redeemed. In essence, Jesus will say, I bought you with a price. You are my possession. I gave you years on this earth. Now let's see how you use them. And the judgment will not be to salvation because your judgment and salvation was put on Him at the cross. That's where the church says, amen. Okay, good. There's five of you that get it. Your judgment was put on Him at the cross. That's where the church says, amen. Okay, Kyle saved. Amen. We're given it. Your judgment for salvation was already atoned for and redeemed for through the blood of Christ. Amen. But I will have to answer for what I did with the redeemed life He gave me. Did I spend the rest of my redemption on this planet as an ambassador for the kingdom that is eternal? Or did I spend the rest of this life fooling myself that Jesus died to let me live the way I want to live? And all believers will answer that question before the throne of grace. So, what defines saving faith? Well, I tried my best to come up with a definition. I'm sure there's better definitions, but this is mine. According to the Scripture, saving faith is a convictional belief of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, don't stop on me, because some will say, well, I believe that. I believe that since I was 9 years old in Bible school. I believe that, preacher. Amen, preacher. We can go a step further. Saving faith is a convictional belief of Jesus' death and resurrection that results in surrender to the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and action toward obeying His commands. That is the proof of the genuine article of saving faith. Jesus said it this way, if you love me, keep my commands. Now, I extended this challenge to the first service, and Y'all need it too. Because so do I. Let me just ask you something rhetorically. I'm not asking anybody to stand up. But I will pick on somebody as an example. So Kyle, amen, brother. You can handle it. I'm believing God for you for this. Don't answer, Kyle. Just look beautiful and sit there. If I looked at Kyle this morning and I said, Kyle, please stand up. Don't stand up. But if I said, Kyle, please stand up. And if you would articulate to the audience at least 5 direct commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, please tell us. Go ahead, Kyle. Go ahead, Kyle. You got him. Go ahead. Kyle, now. 5 commands. Give them to us. 1, Kyle? I mean, 1? If we asked each of you to stand up before God's people today and say, please articulate, if you would, at least 5 commands, direct orders from the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a question. Could you? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. How can you keep what you don't know? Let me refresh us all, because that's a lot of pressure. How about some simple commands like, go ye therefore in all the world and make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. How about another, Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. How about another one from the Upper Room Discourse? Your love for one another will reveal to the world that I love you and that I am in the world. So love one another as I have loved you. How about the statements of all the blessed promises He's given us? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. On and on and on it goes. Could you name them? Because how in the world can you obey what you don't know? James is telling us today that he's a whole lot of hearers in the world who are not doing what Jesus said do. And we're priding ourselves that we're walking into big rooms and flipping on the lights and saying, wow, I'm in the center of God's will. When we can't even recollect the last time we intentionally said, yes, Lord, to any command that He gave. And then we wonder why our churches are dying. That's something we got to wrestle with today. Because James says, the faith that can't even articulate what it means to do those commands is just a hearing faith. And he asks a question in verse 14. Can that faith save you? It may be a faith that fools the culture. It may be a faith that fools other church members. But it's not the genuine article. And the man with the know-how will walk in the room one day and delineate between the difference. And before you have to look at him and tell him you thought you had something you didn't, I would much rather in grace extend that challenge to you today and you make that decision here. Make that decision here. So we've seen some essentials defining genuine faith. Today in verses 18 and 19, I want you to look at some viewpoints contradicting genuine faith. If you would look in verses 18 and 19, keep your Bibles open. You will need them. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James, in my opinion here, he kind of turns the argument around. And he says, show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. He says, some of you hypothetically could say, well, James, you've got faith. And you say you have faith by your works. But I have works too. But James is saying, but their works not attached to your faith. It's a bunch of good stuff you want to do. But you're not walking with Jesus in that good stuff. You pride yourself that you're helping senior citizens across the street. You pride yourself in that you're raking your neighbor's leaves. You pride yourself you're doing good stuff every now and again.
You pride yourself that you're going through McDonald's line and you're prepaying for the guy behind you and you're paying it forward. Man, thank God. Ain't nothing wrong with that. And especially if you see me behind you in the drive-thru. You let the Lord lead you, brother. But James is saying, some of you say you have faith and I have works. So it's almost like they're telling James, James, we get it. We're doing good stuff. We're doing good works.
But James is telling us, you're doing good works on your own terms. And it's not attached to genuine faith. Listen to me. Genuine faith is not determined by how much good stuff you do for Jesus. Genuine faith is determined by the good stuff you do with Jesus. That's genuine faith. When you're walking with the Master, you're walking with Christ, you're not a freelance do-gooder, you know where the hand of God is and you can meet Him there and work with Him. That's genuine faith. So what are some viewpoints contradicting genuine faith? Well, here's a biblical contradiction. We see it. That someone can claim salvation in Christ based on a cognitive belief alone without applying those said beliefs to their everyday life. Now, I used this chair in the first service, so I think it will serve us well here. There's three types. Now, again, I'm not a seasoned pastor as long as others. I've never been in a church 30 and 40 years, but my 16 years of my life, I've served a local church. So I'm not a rookie. I'm not a newbie. I've been around it long enough to observe some things. There's three types. Four types. Yay, four types. If you've read the book of Amos, you can appreciate that. There's three types, yay, four, of faith in the Bible and in the local church. First of all, there's the pleasant observer. We all know the pleasant observer, right? You're coming. You're here. You smile. Preacher says, stand up and wave. You're doing it. Amen. Preacher says, hey, would you give to this special need? Of course I will. Amen. But it's the pleasant observer. This is the person who says, man, the preacher really gets after it. He's handsome. Why y'all laughing? He's handsome. He's got a smoky voice. He loves Jesus. He's brilliant. He's got a brilliant mind. Ain't nobody said amen yet. Y'all wrong. Anyway, so you got this guy, and he's observing. Man, that preacher. You look over to the next ministry. Boy, I tell you, Jacob's just doing a great job. I'm just so proud of Jacob. Jacob. Trey, man, our youth, can't get them in the room. Crazy what God's doing in our youth right now. You know, I'm going to tell you what, preacher's almost up there every week. He's challenging us to go on mission trips. I think it's great. I think we're going to New Mexico sometime this year. Maybe if we can help it, if the COVID stuff relaxes. I mean, it's just all the time there's something, so much good stuff happening at Ebenezer. Missions is going on. Man, the children's ministry's getting right. Everything's just, it just seems like things are clicking. But the pleasant observer never leaves the chair and rolls up their sleeves to do. It's only an observance of all the good stuff that makes you feel good about coming to a church that's trying to do something for Jesus. Now, there's nobody in this service, I'm sure. That was everybody in the first service and the next one. Okay? But I'm just got to say it so y'all get it too. But there are pleasant observers in the church and they're hearers only. They have no intention of doing anything. I had a family member for years who used to say this, I'm not joining. When I join, they're going to ask me to do something. You got it. At least, you know what it tells me about that church? At least that church was healthy enough for my family member to know, if I join there, I got to get busy. That's a healthy church. And guess what? If you join at Ebenezer, we're going to wear you out for the glory of God. There's the pleasant observer. There's also, there's another type of person. There's the frustrated attendee.
The frustrated attendee comes week in and week out. And because Monday through Saturday is never attached to hearing and doing, Sunday's only given to the hearing. So at some point in your life, mama, papa, mama, daddy, you fill in the blank, they told you you needed to go to church, and so you come, and you get here, and you get connected to some degree, but never really dive into the work of advancing kingdom. And so every week you come, but you leave frustrated. And you think things like this: is that dude ever going to chill out? Do we ever reach enough people? I mean, for crying out loud, do we ever spend enough money to satisfy that guy? I mean, for goodness sake, what is his deal? Would he just breathe deep? I mean, man. I heard it in a statement like this one time. It blessed my heart. It was really spoken as a slight, but I was encouraged by it because I'm weird. We had a young collegiate come to our church one time, and here's what he said. Said to one of his friends that invited him, here's what he said: it's a pretty good church and everybody's really nice, but every time I come to church, I feel like I'm being recruited to an army. Amen! You're getting it! If we're doing our job right, you're either going to get so stinking frustrated that we won't leave you alone, or you're going to say, it's time for me to be a hearer and a doer and get connected. That means we're doing something right. For all of our faults, and they are plenty, you're at least getting that part of it. You're figuring it out. Ebenezer's different. Not just because the preacher wears jeans. We're different because something's trying to be advanced. But the frustrated attendee, because his heart is never aligned to hearing, eventually gets so frustrated with all these challenges and doing and challenges and doing, they finally just, man, I'm going down to church B. That dude, he preaches in 19 minutes. He's got a deeper voice. I can hear him. That guy right there gets so crazy. I think he's mad at me every week. I'm not mad, I'm just fired up. They're the fringe people. Always on the fringe. Always coming for what feeds me. And don't get me wrong, I want you fed. I want you fed. I love you. But know this. Here's where me and some church members do this. I want you fed, but not at the expense of the commission. I want you fed so you do something with it. I want you fed so you go out and make a difference for the glory of God among our neighbors and the nations. That's why we come and eat. Otherwise, we just overly gorge ourselves on all this religious stuff and stay frustrated at all the challenges. That's a hearer only. And then there's finally the fringe guy. Blows in, blows out. Always on the fringe. Comes several times through the year because of some obligation or some major invitation. But the faith is always a hearer-only faith in their heart. You know, how many times have you shared the gospel with somebody? I have. And they'll say something like this: well, you know, I'm glad you tell me about Jesus, but I'm just being honest. I hope I don't offend you with this, which means I'm about to offend you. I hope I don't offend you with this, but I just don't have to go to church every time the doors are open to love God. Well, you're exactly right. Do you realize you can be on the lake, you can be at the mountains, you can be on the coast, you can be at the beach, you can be on top of the mountain in Kathmandu, Nepal, wherever you are, you can be in Christ and meet Jesus there. That's the good news of following Christ. But I tell you this much right now, when you come to Christ, you'll want to be among His people. This morning before the sun ever rose, there were Africans all over the continent, waking up hours before the service starts to walk dusty paths barefoot, to come sit under thatched roofs for hours and worship the Lord. And I was over there, and I have no idea what they're saying, but it was beautiful, because I'm telling you, your spirit bears witness with people that love Jesus. When you become a doer, no one will ever have to beat you over the head to get connected to the kingdom. It will be your heart's greatest desire. Last, as we close, we see the essentials defining genuine faith. We notice some viewpoints that contradict genuine faith. And finally today, we see examples that help prove genuine faith. Look in verse 20. I love the book of James because he kind of gets snarky with you. Y'all know what snarky is? It's kind of sanctified sarcasm. And I love it. James kind of gets snarky with you in verse 20. And he asks you a question. And I just read it in the most smart-aleck way possible. So look at it. Oh, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? It's almost like James is saying, oh, I'm sorry. Do you need an example? Are you not getting it yet? Would you like to have an example? Oh, I submit to you Exhibit A. In verse 22, notice what he says. Or excuse me, 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That statement right there, James 2:24, is the reason Martin Luther would not write a commentary on the book of James. He thought that James was communicating a faith based on your works. And it was not his worry, in his defense, it was not his worry that James had somehow misinterpreted the Holy Spirit. It was his worry that the average church member would read that and think they could work their way to heaven. But I will submit to you two of the terms used in the Protestant Reformation. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. God's grace and God's faith always working together. And James, I think, meant nothing more, nothing less than that. Nothing more, nothing less than that. It is God's grace in your spiritual deadness that came over your dead, lifeless soul and just... It was Him alone, man. It was Him alone that woke you up to your need for Christ. And your soul, like a pair of lungs that had been lifeless in the ER, all of a sudden just... And your heart opened to your need for Christ. And your soul was stirred for the gospel like never before. Your heart was broken in your sin. You wanted Jesus to forgive it. And you longed for the Lord. That was a work of grace. And because of God's grace, there was also a work in your heart that drew you to faithfulness. Now you want to serve Him. Oh, nothing would satisfy me more than to please Him who died for me. I think James understood that clearly. And so did Martin Luther. Verse 25, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So let's go back to the pleasant observation. Let's pretend I'm Abraham. I'm in my tent. Genesis 11 and 12, I'm doing my thing. Just worshiping the constellations, feeding my goats, watching my chickens, doing my thing. And all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord appears that I've never seen before and says, Abraham, get up from where you are and follow me. Huh? His heart is stirring. In this work of grace, he's drawn to this vision. He says, Abraham, I'm paraphrasing two or three chapters. Abraham, if you follow me, I will make you the father of many nations. Out of you, your children will be numbered more than the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea. And Abraham, because maybe he's read Romans already, I don't know. That's a joke. He knows that he's so old that Romans says he's as good as dead in Romans 4. And he starts thinking, like all of us would, I'm old as dirt. How in the world can I have a child? And my wife's barren. We've lived together for decades. She can't have children. Abraham, if you trust me, I will give you a child.
and out of his seed, a ruler will come. That's so good. That's so good. But Abraham, you must trust me. Now listen. God would have raised that ruler up just as he had promised. Just as he had promised in Genesis 3:15. God would have brought that ruler. Abraham's name might not have been attached to it. But because Abraham was not a pleasant observer of the promises made, his name is now in Matthew 1 connected with the Son of God. You want your name connected to the Son of God? Then you have to stop being a hearer. And you must be a doer of what this God has said. And if you do, God's provision and enablement always accompanies the doer. You know why hearers only are so frustrated at God? They're not positioning themselves in obedience to God to ever get His provision. Why in the world would God bless a mess? Why in the world would God pour out everything we want Him to pour out on someone who's a hearer only? No, when you become a doer, you position yourself in a place where God can now provide and bless you. But as long as you stay in the category of the hearers, not only will that faith not save you, you'll never know God the way He intended. Where do I start? Well, first of all, you got to ask yourself a question. I realize I'm sitting in a congregation of believers in the middle of a global pandemic. I know where I'm at, y'all. I realize that the vast majority of people sitting in this room are at least people who have been connected to a church for most of their life. I get it. But even in a room like this, there might be one or two or a handful who spent most of their life just hearing about Him and never doing. And James was telling the same thing to the church 2,000 years ago. So please, where do you start? Well, first of all, ask yourself, do I have saving faith? Have I ever come to a point in my life where my confession has resulted in the doing of who Jesus is and what He said? And if that's not true, please come to Christ. I'm glad you're here at Ebenezer. I'm glad you're attending from time to time. But man, you need Jesus. You need Christ. I can't save you. This institution can't save you. We can't take you to heaven. Only King Jesus can make you a part of the family. So if you don't know Him today, please trust Him. Oh, I beg you, be reconciled to God. Come to Christ. He loves you. He died for you. He rose again. Know Him. And if you do know Him and you find that your life is most aptly described as one who's a hearer and not a doer because of some choices you've made, then you come to Christ today and make it right. If you want to know Jesus like you've never known Him before, may I submit to you, do what He said, and I promise He'll get closer than He's ever been. On the authority of the living Word of God. I promise. Be the genuine article. You'll never regret walking with Jesus. Our head bowed, our eyes are closed. Not going to force you to do anything today. Just asking you in a season of reverence, would you just hear me out?